Continue our worship this morning reading Acts chapter 7. Finish chapter 7 and we'll start into chapter 8 this morning. It's page 861 out of the Bible in front of you. Acts chapter 7, starting with verse 54. Now when they heard these things, for context, this is Stephen had just finished speaking to the Sanhedrin. And so this is then the reaction after he finished his speech. Starting verse 54, Acts chapter 7. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy that you give to us daily, Lord. Lord, we thank you for this word. Help us to remember that this is a true story, what happened here to Stephen. He's not just some character, to Lord. He was a real man who lived with this boldness and confidence to declare your word, Lord, despite those who took his life. Lord, we pray for those who are in regions around the world today, Lord, who at the risk of their life are preaching the gospel, Lord, and spreading your word. Lord, we pray for boldness for them. We pray that you would raise up more to go to hard places, Lord, to spread your word. Lord, we thank you that we don't have such persecution here in this country. We thank you for the freedom that we do have, Lord. We pray that you would give us equal boldness and confidence, Lord, to share your word with others, Lord, as you give us opportunity. Lord, we pray for Pastor Tim as he comes forward, Lord, to preach and expound on this text. Lord, we pray for open ears and willing hearts to listen to your word, Lord, and to apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're a child in third grade or below, if you want to head to your class, you can do so now. They will let you out in time for burgers and hot dogs, I promise. So love can make you do some pretty crazy things. I remember driving way too fast many times from Philadelphia to Chicago just to spend a few days with Dana when we were dating. So think about your life. If you're married, think about the dumb things, the crazy things you did in pursuit of your spouse. There's probably some extensive things that you have done for someone you love, your children, your parents, your spouse. Why would you do something that crazy? Why would you spend that kind of money? It's usually what you ask after you break up with somebody, right? Why did I spend that money? Why would you take those kinds of risks? Because you find that person or those people very valuable. They're worth it. Jesus describes that kind of crazy sacrifice in two short parables in Matthew. You probably remember this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered it up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Why? So he can have the treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, this is like the pearl that he's been looking for his entire life, went and sold all he had and bought it. The kingdom of heaven is Matthew's way of speaking about the kingdom of God. He says that it is so valuable that it's worth sacrificing everything for. It's like knowing there's a treasure hidden in a field. You do whatever it took to buy the field. Or it's like a merchant who loves pearls and then he finds the pearl of his lifetime. The kingdom of God is worth sacrificing everything for. But there's actually another way to understand these parables, another perspective. What if the buyer in this parable here is God and not us? What if the treasure being purchased is us, his children, his bride, his kingdom, his people? This would express God's love for those he purchases, willing to spare not his, even his own son to purchase his bride. Both of these ideas are credible. But regardless of which beautiful truth these parables are describing, Jesus is still illustrating a basic truth. There's still a basic truth that underlies all of that, that when somebody finds something truly valuable, you pursue it. And on the flip side, the things we pursue show what we truly value. There's a woman in Matthew's gospel that exemplifies this. Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, somebody he most likely cured of his leprosy. And a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. The disciples understood the value of what was done, and it actually made them upset. The disciples saw it and they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" What does that say about how they view Jesus at this point in their life? They see somebody pour out an extravagant offering on him and they say, "What a waste." For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. It wasn't an act of waste. It was an act of love that Jesus commended. This woman saw Jesus as infinitely valuable, as worth it. We make value judgments every day. We make choices based on what we value, what we find worthwhile. Sometimes that's why we serve or why we don't serve. Sometimes that's why we're generous, or sometimes that's why we're not generous, because of what we value. All of us need to reflect more on the beauty, goodness, and infinite worth of our Redeemer, of Jesus. If we understand how beautiful and worthy he is, we will want to pursue him. And we will want to see others come to enjoy him. I think that's what the story of Stephen teaches us. So let's pray before we look into this text. Father, I come to you and ask for forgiveness. Lord, we don't have, I don't have the heart that values you for as much as you're worth. And you're not hurt by that. I'm hurt by that. Others are hurt by that. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. And we also ask that you would continue to change our hearts so that we would have hearts that see, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the depth, the height, the breadth of your love for us, of how beautiful and kind and sovereign that you are. And that would be worth everything to us. Thank you for the glimpse of your glory that you gave your precious servant, Stephen, right before he died. I pray that we, by faith, would be able to see that same glory. In Christ's name, amen. The story of Stephen, like, as a child, that was my favorite Bible story. I don't know why exactly. I know it wasn't the long message because I didn't understand that. Didn't understand that as an adult. I still don't know if I understand all of it. But It wasn't because of the long message, but it might have been because he was the first martyr that I found that compelling. But I still remember actually being in a church van, sitting on my mom's lap. We were driving down to Disney World for a senior trip because my dad was a youth pastor, and my mom telling me this story and singing a song about Stephen, because you were allowed to, at that time, sit in the front on your mom's lap without a seatbelt in an old church van. That's just, they didn't care about children back then, you know? But I remember being compelled by that story even back then. The bravery, the courage to stand and preach when everyone was against him. When you look at Stephen's sermon from last week, it doesn't actually seem like a very loving sermon, does it? It almost seems like he's kind of stringing them along with, yeah, I get that, yeah, we're on the same page, and then, bam, comes right at him. His sermon is pretty severe, and it made people angry. But perhaps he would have ended lovingly pleading with them to repent and turn to Christ. We don't know, because he didn't get a chance to finish. After a recap of the rebellion of Israel across the generations, he directly indicts the people before him as rebels against God. And remember that these people before him are kind of the mobs that have arrested him because, or have apprehended him because they didn't like what he was saying around the Greek-speaking synagogue. They didn't like the preaching. And so they bring them before the Sanhedrin, this grand council. Many of whom were in the Sanhedrin were probably in the same Sanhedrin a few years ago when Jesus stood before them. And this is where the sermon turns. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Not only did they rebel like their fathers, but they rejected God's messenger just like their fathers did. But their fathers actually only killed the prophets. I mean, that's a big deal. They only killed the prophets. But these men before him had sentenced the Son, the Messiah, the promised one, the one that all of these Old Testament prophets had promised them. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. That's what their forefathers had done. But this righteous one, you have now betrayed and murdered. His listeners, the Sanhedrin and the mob, have two choices. Just like we all have two choices when God confronts us with our sin, right? We either agree with him and turn and repent, or we do some version of ignoring, hiding, denying. Basically, we accept or we reject. And the choice is pretty stark here, because either they accept what Stephen is saying, what he has shown them very clearly from the Old Testament, or they reject. But if they reject, they basically have to call Stephen a blasphemer. Stephen, this is one of those points where it's like, we all can't just get along. Because for Stephen to continue to exist, for his message to continue to exist, stands as an indictment of who they are in their own righteousness. His existence, very existence, says that they are wrong. Stephen has been claiming that God doesn't need a temple. He's too big for a temple. And I don't just mean size-wise, glory-wise, goodness-wise. He is just, his glory is too big for a house made by human hands. Stephen is also claiming that regardless of the temple, Israel has always rejected their God. Over and over and over again, he's like, look at your own scriptures. It's filled with that. Stephen is claiming that they killed the Messiah, the one that they were all, especially the religious leaders, waiting for. You didn't just miss him, you crucified him. If Stephen is right, they are dead wrong. If Stephen is right, they are guilty of the worst act ever committed by mankind. They killed the Son of God. And this is exactly why Stephen cannot be allowed to be right. When they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. The gospel, when we rightly understand what the gospel says and what the gospel means, it either irritates us, somewhere on the spectrum between irritate and infuriate. The gospel irritates us, or it saves us. One of the two. If it doesn't do one of the two, it means we don't really understand it, or we're not really wrestling with it, we're not really thinking about it. They were infuriated because they knew exactly what Stephen was saying, and his message implicates them as blasphemers and rebels against God. But Stephen seems unfazed. He seems at peace. Why do you think that is? But he, full of the Holy Spirit, like we as believers are today, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he actually gets something that I've never gotten before. But one day we will see. He gazes into heaven. Gaze seems kind of like a lazy stare. I don't like that word exactly. The idea is he is staring intently into heaven. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And this vindicates everything that he has just said. I don't know if there was doubt in Stephen's heart. I don't know if he ever wrestled with, is this really true or not? I don't know that Stephen was a witness to the resurrection. Scripture doesn't say he was. Maybe he was. Most likely he came to Christ through the testimony of the apostles who did see the resurrection. I don't know if he ever had doubts. But he stood up there and he preached the gospel to the Jewish people who God told them to take the gospel to first. And he preaches bravely that they are sinners in need of the grace that Jesus gave to them. And as they get angry, and he can tell that trouble is brewing, he looks up into heaven and he sees the beauty, the glory of God on his throne, and right next to him at his right hand, standing there, is Jesus. Can you imagine this? This isn't a dream. God allows him to see right into the presence of God. It's not a hallucination. Stephen is given a tremendous gift here. But there is great significance to what Jesus is doing. He is standing at the Father's right hand. He is standing at the place of power, the place of priority, the place of sovereignty. And Stephen is overwhelmed with joy and emotion. So he does something that's probably actually not conducive to his survival, but I don't think he can help it. I mean, if you were able to see that, if you were able to truly see Jesus and God and all of his beauty, would you be able to keep your mouth shut? I wouldn't. I don't think you would be able to either. I don't care how reserved you are. So what happens? He says, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He can't but help speak. He sees the Son of Man. The text has already told us that this is Jesus, right? And the listeners seem to understand that this is the connection that Stephen is making. It wouldn't have been a difficult connection to make that Jesus is the Son of Man, or claimed to be the Son of Man, from Daniel. And this is the picture I saw in the night visions, And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. If you've been with us throughout our whole study in Luke and Acts, which takes us back into the 20th century, potentially. If you've been here the whole time, you know that this has been referenced several times, right? This idea of the Son of Man in Daniel has been referenced several times throughout Jesus' ministry and throughout the book of Acts. This is, I think, the last time that it comes up this way. And it refers to what Jesus said about himself. Stephen says that he sees the Son of Man at the right hand of God. This in and of itself is objectionable to the Jews sitting before him at the Sanhedrin, not because they didn't believe in the Son of Man, but their ideas of who he would be might differ. But their ideas that somebody would be able to sit at the right hand of God and share his glory, they would object to. It was objectionable that God would have a son, in more than just a metaphorical way, that we are God's children. But it's most objectionable that his son is Jesus. That the Son of Man, this king who will reign eternally over all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, this Son of Man is Jesus, the Messiah, the one they crucified. The one they crucified, Stephen says, he sees standing at the right hand of God. And this is what Jesus said would happen. This is what the Sanhedrin asks him before he is crucified. If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, then tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you what you think, you won't answer. I know where you're going with this. And he steps into it further. To claim he was the Messiah, they couldn't have gone much there. It's not a blasphemous thing for him to claim to be the Messiah. He would have to prove it in their eyes, but it's not a blasphemous thing. But instead, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. From now on, you will see the Son of Man, or from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they said, are you the Son of God then? See, they're making the connection. And he said, you say that I am. And with that, they believed they had the authority to execute Jesus because he is claiming to be the Son of Man, the one to whom God would give all rule and authority and power. And now Stephen sees Jesus exalted at the right hand of God. But he doesn't see him sitting. He sees him standing. And there are many theories on why Jesus is standing here and not sitting. It's probably intentional. It's not just like, well, sometimes it's put this way, sometimes it's like when it talks about Jesus sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, it's to sit, to be enthroned next to God. And so this one time where it speaks of him standing is significant. We don't know why exactly, but the best idea that makes sense to me is that Jesus is rising in judgment. He is rising to make his decision. He is rising in judgment towards Stephen's accusers, and an affirmation and acceptance and welcoming of one of his children into heaven. In essence, Jesus is the just judge, the king of all the earth. And that's true whether you're on Stephen's side and you follow Jesus, or whether you are on the Sanhedrin side and have rejected Jesus. He is still king. And Stephen found that to be beautiful, glorious. Can you imagine? Can you imagine an angry mob is about to swarm you? You finally have the courage to say something, and people start getting closer and closer, and they're angry. and you're maybe in a part of town that you shouldn't be, you're scared, you know your life is in danger, and you look up, and you see Jesus standing, waiting for you. It would produce such joy, such assurance, such a grace to Stephen. But that statement is also the one that seals his fate. What happens next is not a formal sentence from the Sanhedrin. A judgment is never given. They're too angry at what he just said, and I don't know if this is just the mob or if it's a mixture of mob and Sanhedrin, but they cannot stand what he is saying. They cried out with a loud voice. The idea of this kind of crying out is just this kind of unintelligible yelling. And they stop their ears, and part of that is the Jewish belief at that time. Like, if you're hearing something that you find objectionable, if you're hearing something that you find blasphemous, you don't even want it to enter your ears. So they're kind of holding their ears and yelling so they can't hear, and they're rushing him. They rush like a mob together at him. They cast him out of the city, and they stone him. They throw him out of the city like an unclean criminal, and they stone him to death. This is probably different than a normal stoning. A normal stoning, when it would have been like described in the Old Testament, like they were going to sentence this person to stoning, you would take somebody and throw them off of a short cliff, maybe 10 to 12 feet high, and then somebody would go and flip the person on their back. And then the men who were going to stone him, which were typically the witnesses that witnessed whatever crime this person committed, would get the closest, heaviest stone they could lift and come over and throw it over the cliff onto the man's chest. And if he didn't die that time, they would continue with the next witness and the next witness until this happened. I don't think that's actually what happens with Stephen. That doesn't seem to be the picture that this narrative is painting. What is being painted here is not this idea of a formal decision and now a formal a sentencing and execution. These guys are just super angry. They're livid at what he is saying. He's not just implying, he is saying, you are stiff-necked just like your fathers, just like the ones that you condemn and say, yeah, our forefathers, they didn't know what they were doing, and they killed prophets. Well, you killed the one they talked about. You're just as guilty, if not more guilty. And they storm out when he claims to have seen the Son of Man, Jesus, ruling and reigning. The one that they had killed, ruling and reigning. They rush him out. They throw their coats down at the feet of this young man named Saul so they can get a better throw in. And they grab rocks, probably whatever they could find, throwing them like baseballs at him. Stephen is being pummeled. He prays for two things as he's dying. As they were stoning him, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He calls upon the Lord to rescue him, not to physically save him from what's going on right now, but he calls on the Lord, the one he has just seen standing to receive him into heaven, and he says, Lord, receive my spirit. Very similar to what Jesus said, right? Father, into your hands I commit or entrust my spirit. This is a prayer and a confession of faith that Jesus is Lord, and Jesus has the power to rescue him from death. The one who he saw standing at the Father's right hand would be the one who would welcome him into eternal glory. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. This is similar as well to what Jesus prayed in his last moments. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, to Stephen, these men were not enemies. They were his brothers who were blind, blinded by their own sin, blinded by their refusal to even contemplate a world in which they were that guilty. And he doesn't pray. It might have been okay to pray this. I mean, David prayed for things like this, destroy my enemies. But that's not Stephen's heart as he dies. His heart is, forgive them. He knows he's dying. He said, Father, receive my spirit. This isn't a cry for physical relief. They don't shake their hands at the Father for allowing this in their lives. Both Stephen and Jesus entrust their spirit to God and pray for the ones who are killing them. But will Jesus answer Stephen's prayer? Will he answer his prayer to receive his spirit? I think that's answered because he's already seen Jesus standing there waiting for him to enter his presence. A commentator named John Polhill said this. I thought this was pretty profound. No one ever died with greater assurance than Stephen. He fell asleep with the vision of the risen Lord at God's right hand still fresh on his mind. Now, we might not get to see that in our final moments, but it is no less true. The beauty of what he got to see when he finally closed his eyes in death. That is true for every believer, everyone who has said, contrary to the Sanhedrin, but has admitted, no, I am that bad, and I need Jesus. And we see what Jesus has as more beautiful than what we've been pursuing. The second request, not to hold this against them. We'll have to follow the story of Saul to find that out, huh? I don't know that all of them ever came to know Christ. But Saul was there, and many of you know this story. Saul, it's his Hebrew name. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, after all, and they had a pretty famous guy in their tribe named Saul, if you remember King Saul back in the day. Not exactly Israel's best king, but as the history goes on, he's not exactly the worst king either. So Saul very likely was named after this man, but Paul was his Greek name. And so this was the name that he would have used a lot. He was most likely a Hellenist himself. He was from Cilicia, he spoke Greek, and he very well could have been at the synagogue when Stephen was preaching. Remember the synagogue of the freedmen where this first started and they got mad at him? Saul could have been a part of that mob. We don't know. But he was most likely at the trial. I mean, he didn't just come walking down the street and like, oh, you're going to kill somebody? Let me hold your coats. I'm pretty sure he heard what Stephen said, and he was not just the coat boy. Yes, he was a young man, but this was a young man who already seemed to have some level of respect, some level of authority. Maybe that authority is official. Maybe that authority is just implicit. You know, the people who just kind of carry that authority and people follow him. He was trained by Gamaliel, the guy who just a couple chapters ago, when the apostles were arrested, were like, okay, guys, cool your jets. Let's slow down here. Like, let's just let this play out. If we kill them now, that's going to be bad news for us. But, you know, if this is not really legit, it's going to eventually die out. Paul doesn't share that sentiment. Or maybe it's just that a few years have passed and this isn't dying out. Saul approved. The idea here is not that he was just like, that was a good idea. But he had consented to, given his stamp of approval to the killing of the first Christian in the name of Jesus, because of Jesus. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. What's happening now seems dire first one has been killed. They've been threatened before. They've been beaten before. But this has just been taken up to a whole new level. Stephen is killed. And that is actually a rallying cry for the opponents of the church, the opponents of Jesus, to begin a more intense eradication of this sect that its very existence accused them of killing the Messiah. So persecution rises that day, begins, that's the kicking off point against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This is a mass exodus of people from Jerusalem. Luke probably isn't using the term all here literally. He's speaking of a ton of people, a ton of believers leaving Jerusalem. Clearly the apostles, he said, stayed. Seems like there might have been some other people who buried Stephen who stayed. But there was a mass migration of believers who were leaving. The word there for persecution is a program or process designed to harass and oppress somebody. This causes thousands to disperse and to be scattered like seed throughout Judea and Samaria, which echoes what they were called to do, doesn't it? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, which Stephen had, right? And you will be witnesses in Jerusalem. Witnesses is the word that we get martyr from. It simply meant witness. But it's now starting to get the connotation that we know of now. One who witnesses and dies for their faith. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which is where they've been camped out for the most part. The church, the believers have all been in Jerusalem. And Jesus is like, no, you're going to go out further than that. And this coming in to ramp up this persecution against the church causes many of them to flee. And maybe we would look at them and say, hey, what's going on? You shouldn't just flee and run. Are you chickening out? Are you wimps? You can't stay and take it? No, they run. They go. They spread throughout the known region, Judea and even Samaria. And eventually to the ends of the earth. So this persecution comes, they are scattered. It tells us that devout men buried Stephen and mourned over him, made great lamentation over him. I think the main point of this being in here is he was taken out of the city to die like a criminal. But the church wanted to make sure that he was buried as an innocent man. But Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house to house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul is motivated. Motivated so much that he's making house calls. Maybe they're targeting the houses that they believe house churches are meeting. That's what happens in places like China. Maybe it's just he gets a tip. There's some believers who are in this house or that house. We don't know, but this is more than one or two people. This is the idea of going to many houses where he could find believers, and he's dragging them off to prison. Saul is intent on stamping this out. The picture seems bleak. Stephen is killed. The large assembly is broken up. Believers are separated and dispersed throughout all of the region. You know what's interesting about the word when they talked about they dispersed back here, scattered. It's translated there. Actually, the Greek word is like, I forget, but it's the word we get diaspora from, which is a scattering. It's how the word the Jews would use of being scattered among the nations when they were taken over by Assyria or Babylon. And it's the verbal form here that they were scattered. They were made to diaspora. But there's a root word in there Spiro. It's the combination dia, spiro, scattered throughout. But the word spiro actually means to scatter seed. And I don't know if Luke is using that word intentionally here to bring up that picture or not. But that seems to be exactly God's intention. Exactly Jesus' intention as he allows persecution to come to his church. We often know that persecution has the opposite effect than what is intended, right? Persecution is meant to strike fear into the hearts of believers, to convince them to be quiet and stop. But it very often has the opposite effect. But I think we need to ask ourselves this question. Why? Why does it have that effect? Why did Stephen stand up and preach? Why did he continue to talk about the glory of Jesus, knowing that he was about to get mob rushed? Why would you do that if you didn't think it was worth it? But this early church is a shining example of what Jesus can do through persecution in the lives and hearts of men and women who actually value him, who find him worthy, who find him to be their delight. Those who are scattered went about preaching the word. I don't think he was preaching the word like we do Sunday mornings, right? I don't know if they were able to gather like tons of people in and preach like this, but they were, as they were traveling, and it wasn't like they just kept going from place to place, but as they're traveling and they settle in these new places, you know what my temptation would be? We've just had to leave our homes. We've just been scattered away from the church, and things are getting pretty scary in Jerusalem, and it might just be a matter of time before that spreads out to where we are. So we'll still worship Jesus. We'll still follow him, but we're going to keep it quiet. We're going to do this in the privacy of our own homes and kind of keep it on the down low. But when you found that treasure in the field and you've been able to buy it, you want to tell people. When you have men who are married, when you asked your wife to marry you? Did you tell anybody? Or did it just like, I'll get around to it. I mean, they'll get a wedding invitation at some point. No, what's in our heart comes out. What we value and what we're pursuing comes out. We know that. That's why we have friends with similar interests. You talk with a lot of people and you kind of eventually settle in around people who have similar interests as you. That's why hunting people hang out with hunting people, right? It's just natural. That's humanity. That we tend to click with people and tend to come near people who have the same passions. But do we have the passion Stephen had? We say, well, he got to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Yes, he did. But even before that, he was preaching, he was teaching. And these men and women who are scattered, they're more like us. They didn't get to see into heaven and see the glory of God, but as they are spread out, they talk about what they are passionate about, who they love. This is how persecution spreads the gospel. This is how the fire of the church turns into a raging fire that spreads across the world when people find Jesus worth it and are willing to suffer. Stephen was willing to suffer for his king, and he had the pleasure of seeing him in heaven. People who find Jesus infinitely worth it are more than willing to share it with others. Think of Stephen. As he is about to be rushed upon, he sees Jesus standing, waiting for him to come home. And he can't help but tell everybody what he's seeing. Think about the displaced church. They take the gospel with them. They don't go underground. They don't hide the truth as they relocate. That's the natural thing to do. That's what people do when we value our temporal comfort and safety over our eternal home with Jesus. Persecution works to spread the gospel through those who truly love and value Jesus. Stephen knew what was waiting for him. He trusted it, he believed in it, and then he saw it. The church loved Jesus and continued to speak about him, even though they were suffering. So what about you? What about me? This isn't a message that's designed for you to build up your courage to finally say something to your coworker or your neighbor. It's more of a question of why doesn't it come more naturally to us? Do we really value Jesus? Do we really see his beauty and his goodness? Are we really being satisfied with him like living water? Now I know we see through a glass dimly right now. We don't get to see as Stephen saw. But still, by faith, we can see. We can trust that all of these promises of Jesus for us are true and real and beautiful and good. I don't think this text is teaching us to seek persecution and hardship, but it certainly isn't calling us to avoid it. This gets back to a common question: why does a good God, why does Jesus allow his people to suffer? And there are many biblical ways to answer this. But this is at least one good way to answer why Jesus allows his people to suffer. Because affluence and ease rarely lead to treasuring Jesus. It's what we often seek. It's what we pursue. And it tends to be where our treasure is. That's why Jesus warned us, seek things that are above, not things on the earth. It's why he warned us to make our treasure in heaven. It's why he warns us over and over again throughout the Gospels to not desire to be rich. He doesn't say, don't be rich. He says, don't let your heart go after that. Because it is so distracting from loving Jesus. Jesus uses persecution to spread the good news. But this wouldn't have happened if the believers weren't passionate about him. He was their treasure in the field. He was their pearl of great price. We often want to skip to the end product and just throw the gospel out more, be more courageous. But it starts in the heart. Who do we love? Do we feel forced to be witnesses for Jesus? Or do we find it a privilege to tell somebody about the one we love most deeply? Love makes us do crazy things and take crazy risks. Are you willing to do crazy things and take crazy risks for Jesus? I'm not saying just go out there and do stupid things. You don't declare your love for your spouse by setting yourself on fire, right? Well, it's a risk. Yeah, but it's stupid. But you do things that are brave and courageous and maybe a little risky because you love them. None of us loves Jesus like we should. All of us struggle to be distracted by the things of this earth, even if they are things that are not evil in and of themselves, even if they are things that are God's gifts to us. We are tempted to love them more than the giver. So where does that leave us? I guess the basic challenge of this text is pursue Jesus. Pursue loving him. Well, how do I do that? There's lots of ways, but I'm going to recommend a few resources, all right? You're probably wondering what these are here for. One way to do it would be just to talk to a brother or sister in Christ and ask them, what do you do when your heart feels cold? How many of you ever had a point in your Christian life where your heart just feels cold and distant from Christ? All right. Yeah, I think we all have. The rest of you are going to get a lower grade for lack of participation. But we all do. Sometimes those seasons can be long. Sometimes those seasons are the result of our own bad choices, and sometimes they're just the result of the fact that we're human. But here's one that we talked about several years ago. I think we bought a bunch of these copies at once. It's called Gentle and Lowly. It's by a guy named Dane Ortlund. This is probably my favorite book when it comes to when I need to be encouraged, when I need to see more deeply how beautiful Jesus is. I go back to this again and again. This is another one. We did this in ABF several years ago. It's probably been 5 or 6 or 7 years. Might have even been before Greg got here. I don't know. I kind of have these things, these time markers in your mind, like there's before COVID and after COVID, and there's before Greg and after Greg and all that. So this one's called Enjoying God. It's also a very good resource, and it just gives you some ways, things you can do, tips to pursue, to find your joy in God. By a guy named Tim Chester, Enjoying God. If you want something a little bit more heavy, both literally and metaphorically, there's one called The Cross of Christ by John Stott. It's obviously a little thicker, a little deeper. It's also a very good one. But I kind of went in order of my recommendation there. This one's awesome. This one's really good. This one's pretty good. But out of order, we also got this book, right? We got the scriptures. We got the very words of Jesus, the very words of God to us, telling us who he is and how he feels about us. Sometimes reading just scripture because of our humanity doesn't help us. Sometimes we need a resource like a good book or a good friend, because we can read the gospel and or read the scriptures and just see the negative, depending on where our hearts are or our fears are or our anxieties are. Or we can just read the positive, that I'm a pretty good guy. So sometimes we need others to help us see scripture accurately. But we all have the ability to go and read and seek God's truth. And there are times when having a guide, like a friend, or a true Christian book, help us walk through scripture, helps us. I would encourage us, if we went to an old-fashioned altar call today, and I said anyone who it doesn't love Jesus as much as they should needs to come forward, then all of us would need to come forward, right? Except for the ones of you who knew that was some kind of manipulation, and you're not doing that to me, Tim. All of us need to love Jesus more. All of us need, we don't love him more by just like ginning it up, like, oh, I gotta love him more. It's by reflecting on what is true about Jesus. By reflecting on the promises he's given us, basic promises even, like he's removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. That a God who gave his own son for us will also give us all things freely. That we have an inheritance kept in heaven for us, and we are being kept for it. That the God of glory and his son, the king, who sits and stands at his right hand, that Stephen saw, that is real. And we will see that someday if you're a believer. And it will not just be for a few moments before you die. It will be for all eternity. We need to treasure these truths. We need to treasure Jesus more. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts to see you for as beautiful, as kind, as righteous, as forgiving, as good, as loving as you are. Lord, you know how hard that is for us to live by faith and not by sight. You know how hard it is for us to live in this world where we see through a glass dimly. And we long, at least parts of us long, to see for that day where we see you face to face. Where we no longer accept your love, accept your kindness, accept your grace only through faith, but we will see it, feel it, live in it forever. I pray that you would help us live in that assurance and the joy that that is true, that if God is for us, who can be against us? That you didn't spare your own son, but graciously gave him up for us, and that nothing can separate us from your love. Not tribulation, not peril, not persecution, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would draw our hearts to treasure you more than anything in this world. In Christ's name, amen.